Genesis chapter 50. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a pretext to where we're reading at this morning. Last week we talked about the story of Jacob. And so this is Jacob who had his 12 sons. And so the point where we're reading now is when Jacob is ready to pass, and his sons are gearing up for that experience. And actually, so we're going to read in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to start in verses 15. Go ahead and stand as we read this morning. This morning I'm actually using my mom's Bible she gave me not too long ago. It's got a little official Nazarene stamp on it, and it's about 20 pounds heavier than my original Bible. Last night I left a lot of my stuff in the office, so I had to use what I had at home, and I didn't feel like switching stuff over. So this is quite a workout. I'm moving this thing around. In Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for your good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Heavenly Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, I pray that we know right off the bat that you intend for your word to be a blessing to us. And so we just pray that as we spend time looking at the story of Joseph, your word will be exactly that, a blessing to us and a blessing to those we live our lives with. We thank you, and we are hopeful that that's what's going to happen. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I'm going to get started this morning actually talking a little bit about birth order. For those that are in the Bible quizzing thing, they hear this a lot from me. We have practice questions that we do at the beginning of a quiz round, especially the first round of the day. The first round of the day, the kids are still kind of waking up. And so a lot of the quiz masters will do some practice questions, some fun questions for them to practice jumping up and down on and trying to answer some fun questions. I generally do birth order questions because I find the birth order thing pretty interesting. And what I mean by birth order, I'm talking about the order a kid is born in has an impact on their behavior in a lot of ways, some of their personality traits. There are some generalities between older, firstborn kids. They have some things that they share in common. Youngest siblings, they share a lot in common. Middle kids, they share a lot in common. And so what I want to talk about, especially since we're talking about Joseph and all of these brothers, there are some things that I think we can learn from birth order. Before I actually go through some of the characteristics, there are different things that can affect birth order. Things like a gap between two kids. So if you have more than 5 years between two kids, sometimes the birth order resets. So if you have two kids and only two kids and they're 5 years apart, you might actually have two firstborn personality type kids. If you have two kids, one is a male and one is female, but they're only a couple years apart, you might still have two firstborn kids because sometimes the gender issue, sometimes that affects their personality types. But generally, once you figure out what kind of a personality your child has, you can kind of see the trajectory that they're going to be going down. So I want to go through and talk about the birth order stuff just a little bit. So the first thing, for the oldest, the firstborn, some of the characteristics are driven. They're very successful. They're very... They very much orient themselves around getting their parents' approval, their parents' praise. And since they're the first kid, they get praised for everything. That's the first time they walk, the first time they do this, the first time they do that. By the time a parent gets to their third and fourth kid, it's almost like, I've seen this before. Like, can you just hurry and walk now? Can you hurry and get potty trained now? Do everything that I've already seen the older sibling do. So a lot of the presidents actually are firstborn or only kids. It's part of that drive to succeed, I guess. So we have a lot of presidents that are firstborn or only children. Their overall thing, though, is they're praised for everything. They're the first ones to experience things, so they get a lot of praise. They're the ones that will have the huge scrapbooks filled with pictures of every little thing. And by the time you get to the third or fourth kid, you're lucky you can find an honorable mention somewhere in the family because they've already done all the work for the scrapbook. They're all out of supplies for that. They're praised for everything. I'm going to go ahead and skip down to the youngest siblings. The baby of the family. Many times they're the ones that are spoiled in some degree or another. One of the things that the siblings notice about the youngest siblings is that they get away with everything. Whereas the older one is praised for everything, the younger one gets away with everything, and there's a reason for that. When two parents have one kid, you've got two parents, you've got a 2-to-1 ratio with that child. If you have two kids, you've got a 1-to-1 ratio. You've got two parents, two kids. Once you get beyond 3 and more kids, the parents have to switch to what's called a zone defense. They're trying to manage a lot of stuff going on, and if you've ever played football or played basketball, there are weaknesses in the zone, and that youngest sibling can find the weaknesses in that zone and find ways to get away with things that the firstborn and the secondborn maybe couldn't have ever gotten away with. And so there are a lot of times the older siblings are like, how is he getting away with this? Well, the parents are outnumbered. They're at a disadvantage at that point. So that's what happens with the youngest born. Only children, those are interesting. Those are the kids you don't want to have as a college roommate that first year of college. Only kids, they don't have siblings, so they don't know how to share. They don't know what sharing is. There's the stuff that's theirs, and then that's theirs. They're not used to sharing with that. But with people that have brothers and sisters, your parents tell you what? They tell you, share. This is how you share. And so you learn that growing up. But only children, they have a tough time with that. But there are a lot of things that they share in common with the oldest and firstborn siblings. Now, I wanted to save the best for last, middle children. I am a middle child, and when I say that I save the best for last, that's not me talking, that's what the science says. Science says that the middle children are the most well-adapted, most well-rounded of the birth orders. Part of that has to do with they're born in the middle of all these relationships, and they know how relationships work. They've been in a relationship from the time they're little. They know how that stuff works. One way to think about middle children is they're like the universal blood donor. You know, the universal blood donor that can donate blood, and it can go to anybody. Anybody can use that. Well, that's the similar thing for middle children. They can marry any other birth order. It doesn't matter. But if you have two youngest siblings marry, you might have some problems. If you have two firstborns get married, there's some problems. If you have two only children get married, there's going to be a lot of problems. But when it comes to middle children, they can marry anybody. We have kind of free float. We can marry any personality type because we can get along with any personality type. So there's a whole bunch of characteristics there. Just a few more with the middle children, since those are the special group. They're the mediators, but they're also the instigators. Because they know how relationships go, they know how to make a deal and help people get along, but they also know what to do or what to say that's going to start a little fire somewhere. And that's why the middle children are the ones who get blamed for everything. Older siblings get praised for everything. The younger ones get away with everything. And the middle kids get blamed for everything. And half the time, it's probably true. There was actually a time when I was really little that I got blamed for something that absolutely was not my fault. I was indignant about it. My mom would not believe me for the life of me. She had fixed these, sometimes you fry donuts, you take biscuits, but you fry them, and you powder them in sugar, and they're like little donuts. My mom was going to be gone for something, and she fixed a bag of them, and there were 10. And she told us, 5 for you, 5 for your older brother, split them the way, split them like I told you to. And when my brother and I went to go get them, she had put them on a plate and covered them over, and there were only 9. And so we each had 4. We divided the other one in half. And when Mom came home, we told her, there's an odd number, so we had to split one. Well, she knew I had taken the 10th one. She knew I had went in there and eaten it. And she just accused me for a good 2 hours. And I can't remember for sure. I might have gotten a spanking for it. But I just said, Mom, I didn't do it. And later on in the day, she had this bag that she had had the sugar in, and she had shook them around in, and she had set that off to the side. And she found that bag, and she went to put it away, and she realized there was one more donut in that bag. And she had to come and apologize to me about all the hassle she had given me about it. And I was very proud about that. But there are other things I did that I didn't get caught for, and I'm not going to complain about that. But that one, I was right. I was telling the truth in that moment. So when it comes to kids, there are all sorts of sibling rivalry things that can happen. especially when you've got kids competing against one another in a variety of things. You've got kids that are spoiled compared to the other ones. But one of the issues that creates the biggest conflict when it comes to kids is when parents have favorites. This might be the most controversial thing I'll ever say up here, but parents, you have favorites. You may say you don't have favorites. You may say, I love them all equally, and that is true. You do love your kids equally, but parents do have favorites. Yesterday or the day before, I asked Lori, do you think I'm my mom's favorite? And her response was, yes, like you are your mom's favorite. Parents have favorites for a lot of different reasons, but a lot of it has to do with, and I actually found out from Trevor and Sylvia, I was asking them, who do you think is the favorite for Carl and Lori? Like, who is that? I won't share that. That's up to them. But parents a lot of times have favorites based on personality. Sometimes you'll have a son or a daughter that's the most like you. And so with me and my mom, we are a lot alike, and that's why we butt heads a lot. We get in little arguments with each other because we're both very, very stubborn. We're very, very passionate people. And so when we get going on something, a particular topic, sometimes it just goes too far. But that's because we're a lot alike, and that's because I'm her favorite. My brothers may say differently, but it's not true. So sibling rivalry and parental favorites, those things create all sorts of issues when it comes to the dynamics of children. And that's where we come into this story with Joseph. Joseph is the favored son of the favored wife. Last week we talked about how Jacob had two wives initially. He had Leah and he had Rachel, and he had one that he favored and the one that he didn't. Out of the 12 kids that Joseph had, or that Jacob had, Joseph was kid number 11. And remember I said earlier that if there's an age gap, sometimes that affects things. Well, Joseph was by all means the youngest sibling because his younger brother Ben came along a long time later. And so since Ben came a long time later, really, Joseph had already grown up as the youngest sibling for quite a few years. And we see that he's the youngest sibling and some of the things we read about. In chapter 37, I'm going to read chapter 37, verses 2 through 4. And this just screams youngest sibling when it comes to Joseph. Joseph was a young man of 17. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. This is the typical tattletale. This is a younger kid thing. This is tattling on the older brother and sister. You'd never guess what your brother and, you know, what my brother and sister were up to, whatever. He's the tattletale of the family. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made a richly ornamental robe for him. So here we have Joseph is getting a little special robe just for him because he's the spoiled one. He's the younger one, and he's one that's favored by his father. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And just remember that part, the very beginning part, we talked about Joseph speaking kindly to his brothers. Just remember that when we read this. They could not speak a kind word to him. So Joseph is the favored son of the favored wife. He's the youngest child. He's spoiled. He tattles. He's got special things he's received from his dad. So we've got those things that tell us a little bit about Joseph. This sets into motion for Joseph a roller coaster life. I don't know if you've been to a roller coaster, been to Great America. It's not too far since we'll be living a little bit closer. We might go more often. I love roller coasters, and there's this one, Raging Bulls, one that I always go on. But most of the roller coasters start off the same way. You've got the coaster has to make its way up to that first incline first before it gets going. A lot of times I'll sit in the very last cart in the line because what happens with that is all of those other carts get over the top first. And then by the time the weight reaches the breaking point, it's almost like it zips that last one up and over. So 1 minute you're looking up, and then like 90 mile an hour, you're flipped over the top of the roller coaster, and then you're screaming straight down towards the bottom. Well, that tipping point is basically what Joseph experiences with his brothers. His brothers have had enough. They've heard about how wonderful this kid is. They've seen how he's been treated. They've had enough. And so they send Joseph on this little decline all the way down to the bottom, which for Joseph is the bottom of a cistern or kind of like a water reservoir, that a little store thing for water. And for Joseph's his good fortune, the thing was actually empty of water, so he didn't drown or anything like that. But his brothers did think about killing him. Eventually, some of the older siblings are like, you know what, we'll get in a lot of trouble if that happens, so they decide to sell him. And so Joseph goes from being a favored son, and he goes all the way to being sold as a servant. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver, which is actually a deal. I was reading earlier, I guess 30 things of silver is the going price for a servant. So they sold him at a discount. They just wanted him gone. And so Joseph's life goes plunging to the bottom. He's sold into slavery, and in this case, he loses his fancy robe. His brothers put some blood on it, make it seem like he was killed by an animal. Then we have a story where we continue on with Joseph. Joseph ends up in Potiphar's household, and it's in this situation where he becomes the favored servant of Potiphar. So in the very initial part with Joseph, he's the favored son. But when he ends up in Potiphar's house, he starts off in the bottom just like any servant would. But just like the roller coaster ticks its way to the top, Joseph starts at the bottom. He just starts ticking his way up to the top until the point where he gets favored by Potiphar and he's put in charge of the entire household. Once again, he's favored. Once again, he's got special treatment compared to other people. But that favor that he experiences is short-lived once again. Potiphar's wife plots to seduce him. That doesn't work. And so what ends up happening is Jacob loses more of his garment. He lost his robe initially. Now he's losing a cloak as he runs away from Potiphar's wife. And once Potiphar finds out about the untrue story about Joseph, Joseph ends up being thrown into prison. So he got this thing again. He goes from favored. Now he's in prison. And following this story, we see what happens again. Joseph starts ticking his way up to the top. He's stuck in prison, but he develops some relationships with a cupbearer that ends up helping him get before Pharaoh. The Pharaoh has a dream. He needs an interpreter. And because Joseph had helped the cupbearer interpret a dream earlier, the cupbearer a couple years later remembers, hey, there's this guy that knows how to interpret dreams. He calls for Joseph. Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh, and he goes one tick higher on the ladder until the Pharaoh says, there's nobody like him. I'm going to go ahead and read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. So this is after Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is looking for somebody to be in charge of his kingdom. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So this roller coaster life of Joseph goes from favored son down to the bottom of this well, back up to the head of the household for Potiphar, back down to the bottom in the prison, back up into the presence of the Pharaoh. And here he is again. He's lost his robe. He's lost his cloak. And now he has the Pharaoh dressing him in fine robe and linens. So here's something I want to highlight at this point. So when he becomes the second hand of the Pharaoh, he is basically in a perfect situation, a powerful situation, so that later on when his family is in need, he can return the favor. At this point, there's one thing I want to highlight, and it's this. Joseph's faith did not depend on his predicament. Joseph faithfully served God through the highs and the lows. At Kankakee First, one of the things we do there's a couple things we do when we have baby dedications. The first thing they do is for Kankakee First, they have three roses. They have a red one, a white one, and a pink one. And they always talk about how these are the blending of two lives and the life that we're celebrating for that particular morning. And the other thing that they do during the baby dedication is they talk about the meaning behind the name that's given to the child. So they go through the first name, the middle name, and what that name actually means. Lori has a younger brother. He's quite a few years younger. 7 years? 7 years younger. He's very much a firstborn. They've got that age gap there, but they're both firstborn types. Her brother's name is Ian Glenn. Ian's name means God is gracious in the valley. So Ian, God is gracious, Glenn in the valley. When they had their first son, they were trying to figure out what to name their son. I spent a lot of time trying to figure out the perfect name and looking at the meanings behind names as they were trying to put something together for a first and middle name. And what they decided on was a really, really neat name. And the name they chose for their firstborn son was Shane Aaron. And Shane Aaron means God is gracious on the mountaintop. And so you've got these names of father and son. God is gracious in the valley. God is gracious in the mountaintop. God is good all the time. And what we see in Joseph's life is that he was faithful to God in the good times and the bad. His response to God is one of faithfulness, but what will his response be towards his brothers who betrayed him? After being rejected and betrayed, after years in prison, after gaining the power that he needs to do whatever he wants when his brothers come to him, what is it that he's going to do? Is he going to return the favor, or is he going to do something different? Instead of a hardened heart, instead of bitterness or hatred, Joseph's response to his brothers is this. It's one of forgiveness. By faith, Joseph fully forgives his brothers. Last week when we were talking about Jacob and Esau, there was this moment where Esau has this revengeful prayer that basically says, when Isaac passes away, I'm going to get my revenge on my brothers. The situation where we started this morning is basically the same thing. The brothers are fearful. When dad dies, what's Joseph going to do? Is he going to return the favor to us? He's got all the power in the world. And so we have these two similar stories back-to-back weeks when it comes to Jacob's death and Isaac's death. And we have a long break, actually, in here. Chapters 42 through 50 is a big gap between when Joseph becomes the second hand of the Pharaoh and this moment that we read about with his brothers. Those chapters between chapter 42 and 50 are filled with all kinds of back and forth. And as you're reading through it, it's Joseph dealing with his brothers, but he's keeping his identity secret. He doesn't want them to know who he is. Sometimes he's acting harshly to them. He sets them up a few different ways. So the whole time you're reading through all of those chapters, you're like, okay, what's Joseph going to do? Is he going to return the favor or do something different? Joseph is deeply hurt and wounded. And we see this time and time again when it talks about him weeping. We read in this particular verse, it talks about him weeping. But there's numerous times in his encounters where he's one way with his brothers, and then he goes away privately to be able to just to weep. He doesn't want to be seen crying about it because he's very, very hurt, and he's really trying to figure out what he's going to do. He's deeply hurt and wounded, but he works himself up to a full forgiveness of his brothers. And we see this in verse 21. And I'll read it again. It's what I mentioned a little bit earlier. In chapter 50, verse 21. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's kind words are what let us know that he has fully forgiven his brothers. Forgiveness in limbo was forgiveness for Joseph was in limbo for all those chapters. Like I said, the way he's acting, the way he's treating his brothers, you don't know exactly what he's going to do. He's got demanding words, he's got accusations, he's got lies. Will he or won't he forgive them? The kids that I work with, they know what this experience of limbo is like. They know it in the form of probation. The kids that we get in the treatment center are kids that are on probation. They get on trouble with the law, and rather than serving time in the River Valley Detention Center or one of the other detention centers, they get probation. Probation is basically, you're not going to get your full punishment right now, but you're also not free to do whatever you want either. There's this space here where they're kind of punished, but not really. They're kind of set free, but not really. They're in limbo. They're not fully punished, not fully forgiven. During that whole time that they're on probation, they are at risk of violating probation. If they do one thing out of bounds, do one thing wrong, they end up right back at River Valley getting their full punishment. So what we see in chapter 50 is basically probation has ended. It's almost like Joseph has a probationary forgiveness. All those chapters, he's trying to figure out. He doesn't want to punish them, but he just doesn't know what he wants to do with his brothers. And so there's this whole drama unfolding. But in chapter 50, probation has ended. Joseph fully forgives, and his brothers go from being fearful to being free. So what does this do for us? The story of Joseph and his brothers, what can we take from this story? By faith, we see that God's faithfulness By faith, we see God's faithfulness in good times and bad. Life can be a roller coaster. It can be a roller coaster as individuals, and it can be a roller coaster as a community. There are all sorts of ways to get down to the bottom of a hill. If you were to look on YouTube, I'm sure you can find all different ways people try to go down a hill. Some ways are faster than others. You can slide down if it's wet or snowy. You can roll down. That can be a little bumpy going down that way. But there are some bad ways to go down a hill. And sometimes you go down a hill by your own doing, and sometimes you end up at the bottom of the hill because of somebody else. There's a video of, I watch a lot of cat videos, and there's one video where the cats are at the top of the step, and one cat is looking over the edge, and the other cat just kind of gives a little pat on the backside, and down the cat goes. Sometimes we end up in the valleys because of our own doing, and sometimes we end up in the valleys because of others. For Joseph's story, it really wasn't his own doing. It was his brother's. It was Potiphar's wife. It was other people that ended up with him dealing with the things he went through. But what we need to know is that God is faithful whenever we find ourselves in the valleys, and our calling is to be faithful while we're in the valleys. Marriage vows. Many of us have went through that, and there's that little part where it says, for better or for worse. When it comes to our marriage covenant, our relationship with God, it's the same thing. We are to be faithful in the good times and the bad. By faith, we fully forgive others. Far too often, I believe that we have a probationary form of forgiveness when it comes to people who have wronged us. What fuels probationary forgiveness is this: forgive, but don't forget. The fact that we can remember what happened, the wrongs that happened to us, the fact that we remember those things can be problematic, especially in terms of forgiveness. Because we cannot escape the memory, we cannot escape the pain. And so we have relationships sometimes that end up in a relationship limbo, a forgiveness limbo, because we remember the wrongs that have happened to us before. Here is what forgiveness probation looks like in real life. You've forgiven them, but there's a hesitation to be as kind or as loving toward them as you naturally would be for other people. You've forgiven them, but you still find yourself from time to time speaking harshly or negatively about them in particular or about circumstance from previous. Here's the bad news about that. That's not forgiveness. Probationary forgiveness is not what we are called to do, and it's definitely not what we experience in Christ Jesus. God did not offer us a sort of forgiven but not quite forgiven kind of forgiveness. And we're going to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, I'm going to read from there just a little bit. The kind of forgiveness that we see Jesus offering and the kind of forgiveness we see from God is not like that kind of probationary forgiveness. John chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the cool things about Jesus' selection of the 12 disciples, a lot of people wonder, well, like, why did he pick 12? Why did he pick 12 guys? Why aren't there officially any girls in the disciples' list as far as the 12? And a big part of that has to do with just the mirror image of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so a lot of it really has to do with Jesus has 12 people who mirror the 12 sons of Jacob. And at this point, there's actually only 11 disciples left. Judas, the one who betrayed him, actually had already killed himself at that point. So there are really just 11 disciples. So we have Jesus and 11 disciples. We have Joseph with his 11 brothers. Jesus appears to fearful disciples, disciples who had turned their back on him, disciples who had pretty much left him for dead, disciples who felt like failures. Jesus appears to them, and he does more than speak kind words on them. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and it is in that moment that he also fully forgives his disciples when he talks about, if you've forgiven anyone, they are forgiven. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to actually close in song this morning. And I just want you to be thinking about, as we spend time singing, I want you to be thinking about Jesus' words. Jesus' words this morning, through the life of Joseph and through the lives of his disciples, is simply this: if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And we are a people who are called to forgive completely. So as we sing too, if you want to pray about forgiveness, if you've got somebody on probation that you've been keeping from experiencing full forgiveness or your full love, if you want to pray about that, feel free. The altar is always open. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your complete and sufficient forgiveness you have offered us in Christ. We thank you that we're not living in probation, that when we have a relationship with your Son, we have a freedom that we've never, ever had before. And so we thank you so much for that. I pray for the relationships we have. I pray that we would love them, love the people in our lives fully. I pray that we would forgive them completely and that we would show them the kind of love and forgiveness we've experienced through you. So we give you the praise, glory, and all the honor. And it's the name of your Son we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.